Well, turn back, if you would, to those couple of verses we read. Just a very short reading there in Titus. Titus chapter 3. It was page 1059 in our church Bibles. And we're just looking at those handful of verses there to help us understand the wonderful thing that Christmas is, what the whole point of it was about. We'll read those verses again, since there's only a couple of them. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There have in human history been those moments that changed the world. You might think of some of the most extraordinary inventions and how the world changed, maybe not overnight, but certainly within some of the weeks and months that passed afterwards. When Graham Bell first invented the telephone, and people had a way to communicate that didn't take days and days to send a letter, how they could hear somebody's voice far away on the end of a telephone wire. Or when, rather accidentally, they discovered penicillin, and how through that invention and lots of the others that snowballed afterwards, that there could be a way to prevent some of these infections that had ravished humankind for hundreds of years. There could be quite simple steps done to improve people's recovery from illnesses and wounds and the like. When they invented the motor car, and how transport was completely changed. More modern inventions, the inventions of the computer and the World Wide Web. These things that would change the world. And these inventors, these extraordinary clever men and women who managed to think of something so revolutionary, something outside of the box, as it were, that changed life here on Earth. And things would never be the same again. Once people had invented the telephone, once there was antibiotics, once there were computers, the world had changed. It's almost entirely impossible to turn the clock back and imagine what it'd be like without them now, isn't it? Well, here in these verses, we read about the ultimate moment in human history that changed the world forever, and it would never be the same again. The first thing it starts with, though, is the mess. The mess that there was. It's there in verse 3. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There it describes the mess. The situation before that moment. Before that moment when God intervened and the world would change forever, what was it like before that? Well, here it describes it for us. That there the human race was one of foolishness. That means just that we're silly. Not foolish in the sense that we don't know anything, but we don't know the things that matter. And however many GCSEs or O-levels or whatever it might be, whether you've got a degree or not, he talks about the human race being foolish, ignorant about the things that really matter, making daft decisions, making the most silly things, the silly mistakes, and seemingly unable to sort them out. It talks of us as being disobedient, that we're those who break God's law, And that's the reason, as we were saying with the children, we don't have peace. We can't have peace with God because we keep disobeying him. We keep breaking his laws, thinking we know best, thinking that breaking his laws won't have any consequence. And so we just get on with it anyway. So we're foolish, we're disobedient, we're deceived. We're deceived. Not just we make these daft mistakes, and not just we don't quite know the best course of action, and so we make foolish mistakes, and we accidentally break God's laws. We're completely deceived by it all. It talks in other places that the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they can't understand the truth. We're deceived by Satan. We just can't make sense of things. We're led helplessly, in one sense, into disobedience. We're wandering, we're lost, we're deluded about the realities of the truth. That's the situation that the world was in. That's the situation that we are in. Carries on the next phrase in verse 3, serving various lusts and pleasures. Well, it could be slaves to various lusts and pleasures. It's a funny way to phrase it, isn't it? Because our lusts and pleasures are often the things we think we're free to indulge in. They seem to us like our freedoms. We think, oh, we can throw off the restraints of one thing or another. Perhaps we might remember when we were teenagers or whatever, and looked forward to the day when our parents would no longer be able to tell us what to do. We were going to leave home and we were free to do whatever we liked. Free to choose what we would think would be pleasurable. What we thought would be best for us. And that's the way we love to live. We think we're free. We think we can just go and embrace whatever we like, and we can find what will satisfy us and give us pleasure and give us enjoyment in life. But the Bible says, no, we're slaves to those things. We think we're free and we can happy-go-lucky choose this, that or the other, whatever we like, and it's going to be great for us. But God says, no, we're slaves to those things. We're a slave to those pleasures. We're slaves to those lusts. We can't get out of them. We're addicted to them. We think they're going to bring us great pleasure, but it's pleasure with teeth. It bites into us and we can't escape from it. And there's no way back. And we can't easily resolve some of the things we end up involved in. That's the situation we're in. He carries on after that, living in malice and envy. And the word he has in mind is we're stuck in those things. That we're stuck living a life of malice and envy. Those are two pretty strong words, aren't they? Two pretty harsh words, we might say. Is that really true? Is that really true about the human race? Is that really true about me? That we're stuck living lives of malice. Malice is wanting one over on somebody else. Wanting an advantage. Sort of one-upmanship. It's wanting to hurt somebody else. Wanting to gain an advantage over somebody else. We see it through human history, don't we? One nation trying to get one over another. Trying to subjugate somebody else. Trying to dominate some situation. We see it in nations. We see it in ordinary life, don't we? Doesn't it so often go on in the workplace? Yes, everyone might be thinking that, oh, it's just a light-hearted interviews that are going for this promotion in the office, but behind the scenes, isn't there real malice? That everyone wants that promotion because the couple of extra grand it's going to give and the company car or whatever, and they'll do whatever it takes to get one over on their colleague. Living lives of malice. And envy is sort of very similar to that. Envy is sort of begrudging something good that happens to somebody else. So when somebody else in the office does get the promotion, You can be filled with envy, hatred, that something good has happened to them. And they're the ones with a better paycheck now or whatever it might be. And I wish I had that. And that hatred, envy, that happens because of that. And he sums it up. We're hateful and hating one another. Those are pretty solemn words, aren't they? It's a pretty damning conclusion, isn't it, of the human race. And yet, isn't that what we see over human history? We're saying with the children, just try and find a story in the newspaper of something other than hatred. Most of the stories, whether they're of wars or violence or one-upmanship or rivalry, hatred, our newspapers are full of them. Stories of hate, through and through, isn't it? He has another phrase later on describing us in verse 5. He talks about the lack of works of righteousness which we have done. So there's all these negative things we do there in verse 3. This malice, this hatred, this deception, these lusts and pleasures we're enslaved to. Those are the negative things. But also there's nothing positive. Oh, it's a bit of a downer, this message so far, isn't it? There's nothing positive either on our account. There's no works of righteousness either. No good things that are going to earn us any brownie points with God. No occasions we can point to where we have a consistent obedience to God in anything. Living in a righteous way. But just wait for the other word to drum in. It's right there at the beginning of verse 3. He's not just talking about the human race. He's not just talking about the problems that existed in the Roman world before Jesus was born. He's not just talking about the problems that there are in the world and this is what the human race are like. He says at the beginning of verse 3, "For we ourselves are like this." That's the hardest two words, isn't it? We might we might look at the newspaper in a sense and say, yes, there's so many stories about people out there in the world who are hateful and malicious and unkind and disobedient and foolish. We might be able to say that. But here Paul says it about us. He says it about himself. We ourselves are like this. There was a quite famous quote of G.K. Chesterton, and there had been some articles in the Times talking about the problems of the world. And this theologian, G.K. Chesterton, replied, "Dear editor, you've been writing in the series of articles about what is wrong with the world. I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." What's the problem with the world? I am. That's what Paul says here. All of these problems that there are in the world, it's we ourselves that are the problem. We can't just point the finger at somebody else in another part of the world or someone back down in history. We can't just point the finger at those around us, those in our office, those we don't get on with, and point the finger at them. For as we do that, somebody said, you point one finger forward, you've got the others pointing back at you. That's what it is here. We ourselves are like this. It's the problem of the human race. It's a problem that's there in each of our hearts. The mess that there is. And then comes this moment that changes the world. It's there in verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared." It's in contrast to that mess. That brutal description of the human race. That ugly description of human character. That description of my character. That description of us. That mess is in relation to that. That then came this cataclysmic moment. Everyone's been counting down the days, perhaps with chocolates in an advent calendar, to this moment. And God had this moment, whether or not it was the 25th of December, we won't worry about that for now, but God had it, whatever date it was, circled in his diary from before the creation of the world. That there was going to be a moment when he intervened and changed the world forever. And God knew what that moment would be. That he was going to bring himself and come himself into that mess of the human race. And God had that moment planned when he was going to intervene. When there would be that dawn of a new era. And here it's told for us in verse 4. But when something, someone appeared. It's there in verse 4. And Paul talks about it in a remarkable way, which is why I thought I'd look at it this Christmas, because it helps sort of shed a slightly different perspective on it. There in verse 4, but when God our Saviour appeared, that's what happened. There was that moment in human history, whether or not it was the 25th of December, there was that moment when God our Saviour appeared here on earth. We might say in some ways he'd been there for 9 months previously, but then he hadn't really appeared because no one had seen him. He was still inside his mother's womb. God our Saviour was there. The infant embryo, that unborn baby in Mary's womb. And then came that moment when the Saviour was born. That moment when God our Saviour appeared. But Paul actually phrases it in a slightly different way. He says, when the kindness and love of God appeared. Isn't that a beautiful perspective on Christmas? When we think about that baby born in Bethlehem, when God our Saviour appeared, Paul says this, the kindness and love of God appeared. That's not to say that God hadn't been kind or loving before. Hundreds of examples of that beforehand. But now the kindness and love of God appeared. Kindness and love in human flesh from God, God our Saviour. Kindness and love wrapped up in human skin. The kindness and love of God. And there's that moment. But when? Everything changed. Before that, we ourselves had been foolish, disobedient, slaves to lust and pleasures, hateful, malicious, envious, and the like. And then, there's this dramatic intervention of God when the kindness and love of God appeared. And the moment that changed the world. And there it is in those verses. The kindness and love of God appeared. There, that baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger was the appearance of the kindness and love of God. Everything that God had said, everything that God had done in the Old Testament was leading up to this moment when he would appear in human flesh, when people would see from the hands of Jesus what love and kindness really were, would see those things from God himself, borne out in the actions and the words and the death of the Lord Jesus. The kindness and love of God, our Saviour, in action, in human flesh, extended towards man. And isn't that remarkable back in that moment, that it's towards man, mankind, that is, in verse 4, that he just described in verse 3. Towards mankind that's malicious and envious and hateful and disobedient towards God and slaves to whatever else. God extends that love and kindness to that human race, to our human race, to me and to you. And that moment was described. And that mission that he was sent to do. There comes that moment when the kindness of love of God appeared. What was he coming to do? Well, it's told us very simply there in those verses. He's God our Saviour. So that's what he's come to do, isn't it? He's come to be God our Saviour. And that would not be done just by being born. We remember at Christmas, at this time of year, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he would only be God our Saviour through the end of his life. Being born wasn't enough. He had to die to be God our Saviour. Or as it all put it in verse 6, Jesus Christ our Saviour. It'll tell us why, twice in these verses. His mission, his title, he's the Saviour. He's going to save the human race by his death. And he's done it. It says it right at the end of verse 5, in just three simple but wonderful words. He saved us. Isn't that an extraordinary truth to understand this Christmas? That the kindness and love of God appeared and he saved us. That's what he did. That's why he came. That's why he was born in that wooden manger, so he could die on a wooden cross. And he saved us. Paul can say it with conviction. Paul is looking back, like us, at these things that had happened. He's done it. He saved us. There came this moment when the love of God appeared when he was born, and then there came this moment when he saved us, and he did it, and he wiped the slate clean, and he forgave our transgressions, and he justified us and made us alive. The mission he was sent on. So simple in many ways. Something we'll find loads of places in the Bible. You might have heard it countless times before. But that's the mystery of Christmas. That's the marvel of Christmas. That he came to save us. And that's a wonderful thing to know. For perhaps looking back at those verses, in verse 3, of that terrible predicament, that rather damning condemnation of us and our behaviour. Perhaps there are those of us who can look back and say, like Paul, we ourselves were like this. Perhaps we can look back before we became a Christian and say, that was me, foolish and disobedient and deceived and hateful and the like. And then he saved me. Perhaps there's some here this morning who don't know that yet. Perhaps there's some who aren't really sure. Has he saved me? I don't really know. I don't really know if he has. Maybe you haven't heard that really before. Well, he says that of us. That he can save anyone in that mess. Those who come to him and put their trust in him. Those who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to save them and forgive them. He's promised to do that because he's the kindness and love of God that's appeared. Those promises that he gives to each and every one of us. That this Christmas we might know that peace that he gives. Peace with God. Through that fulfilled mission of the Lord Jesus. That he saved us. That'd be a wonderful thing to discover this Christmas, wouldn't it? Maybe for the first time. To be able to look back in years to come at Christmas 2018, when that moment, and it made sense in your mind, and you could say, then it was that he saved me. He saved me and forgave me from all of those sins and that mess that I was in. He came as a saviour to rescue me. Well, you might want to ask, why? Why would he do that? These verses are astonishing. We ourselves were this messy, this horrible, this unlovely. Why would he do it? What could be the motivation for such a mission? For the Lord Jesus Christ to come and save us. Well, lest we get any wrong ideas, he clarifies it for us in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. There was no motivation that was there on our part, as it were, to encourage God to do such a thing or to demand that God would do it. No, there's no works of righteousness at all that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. according to his mercy. There was nothing that we had done to convince him. There was nothing that we could do to encourage God to do something for us. Quid pro quo, we do something for God and then he's going to do something for us. No, there's nothing we've done. No works of righteousness. But the motivation is his mercy. According to his mercy, he did it. We were in that terrible predicament. We were that ugly mess. And because of his mercy, he saved us. Similarly, we'll put in verse 7. We've been justified by his grace. That's the motivation for it. That kindness and love of God appeared motivated by the mercy and grace of God. It's all his action. Unilateral. He does it all. Not deserving on our part at all. And lastly then, how would he do it? The method to this. And here's some wonderful Christmas presents you can unwrap this Christmas. I only got a few moments left this morning just to pick up some of the phrases here in these verses of how he would save us and how he would bring such blessing to us. We've looked at a few of them already. The kindness and love of God appeared. That's one gift that he gives to us. It is God our Saviour who appears. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how, that's the method by which he would save us. Motivated by his mercy and grace. That's the method, that's how it was going to work. That's what was motivating God to do those things. And then he saves us. And we're told it there in verse 5 that he does it through the Holy Spirit. Those gifts that we can enjoy this Christmas. The birth of Emmanuel, God with us. And yet at the end of his life, when Jesus was soon to die on the cross and his disciples were afraid, as we were thinking earlier, he told his disciples that though he was going back to the Father, that wouldn't be the end of God with us. It wasn't God with us and now God is gone. When Jesus would die and rise again and go back into heaven, and then it would be God gone. God disappeared again. No, but through the Holy Spirit, that there would be that continuing of God with us. Through that gift that he would abundantly pour out, he puts it in verse 6. That Holy Spirit that he gives, and he just doesn't give it stingily. He's not some Christmas Scrooge, but he pours it out abundantly, this gift of his Holy Spirit, that we might know God with us now. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ is in glory, we can know God with us through that abundant gift of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he washes us. Verse 5. He washes us clean from all of that disobedience, all of those lusts and pleasures that we were slaves to, that hateful attitude, all of those things he washes. He washes away. He cleanses us. It is demonstrated by being baptized. And we encourage those who become Christians to be baptized in water because that's a symbol of that. That washing that the Lord Jesus Christ brings through that work of the Holy Spirit of washing us clean. But it's the washing, he says in verse 5, of regeneration. He makes us alive. Or he calls it renewal, that renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again in verse 5, being made new, being born again by the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus would say of that work of the Holy Spirit, that he would pour out, that would make people who were dead in that mess alive again. Renewed, regenerated, washed clean by all that the Lord Jesus had done. Applied through that work of the Holy Spirit. Those are wonderful things to know this Christmas. That gift of the Holy Spirit who makes people born again, who washes them clean from sin. He says in the last verse then, verse 7, having been justified by his grace. That gift that we can know, that gift that we should be reminded of this Christmas, I'm on ahead, and of being justified, a sinner who's been made just, who's been made righteous. That's how Paul can say, we once were foolish and disobedient and deceived and the rest, and we've been justified by the Lord Jesus, by that baby who was born in Bethlehem and grew up and died on a cross. We've been justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Taken away, forgiven, forgotten, gone. All of those sins taken far away. We've been justified by his grace. We've become heirs, he says. We've become heirs of the hope of eternal life. There's the last three things packed in usual Paul fashion. What a Christmas present this is. What a gift it is to know this at this Christmas time. These gifts that he brings, that we've become heirs. Heirs with God. Joint heirs with Christ Jesus, he would say. That we can have a hope of eternal life that we don't deserve, but we've become part of his family. By his kindness and love that appeared, by him being born into the human race to die for us, he became one of us so that we could become part of his family, that we could become children of God, heirs, ready to inherit a hope of eternal life that is promised, that is held out for us. People hope so much for Christmas. Everyone has their Christmas lists, wish lists, whether they've written them down or not. And hopefully they're not just all the things they want to be wrapped up under a tree. But people have ambitions, things they want to see at Christmas. So many of those hopes are dashed, aren't they? But here's one that isn't. A hope that we can have of eternal life. And it's not a flimsy, wishful thinking hope. It's a real one. It's a real confidence we can have because of the Lord Jesus. Because he has saved us. He has forgiven us and washed us clean. And so we can hold on to this hope with both hands, as it were. A confident knowledge we have because we're heirs already. We're written down in the will because Jesus has promised it to us. He's the one who deserves all these things, and he's the one who's going to give them to us. And so we are heirs with him with this hope of eternal life. There's some Christmas gifts for you to think about this Christmas. Turn back again. Remember that verse. Those couple of verses there in Titus. Think about it over these next few days. That moment, looking back, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. And what he came to do. He came to save us. Do you know those things are true? Have you asked him to save you? And those gifts that he gives, we've only just picked them up. There's masses of things to look at. In those verses, those gifts that he gives as he makes us alive, washes us clean, gives us hope, gives us his Holy Spirit, and will one day give us heaven to be with him in glory. I hope you find there some real things to celebrate this Christmas. Let's sing our last carol. It's number 210 if you want to follow it in the hymn books. If you are following in the hymn books, we're not going to sing verse 3. But apart from that, it's up on the screen. Once in royal David City stood a lowly cattle shed.